Amen. Well, I hope you're glad you've been here today. We have worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth. And that song, "It Is Finished," reminded me of another saying that I heard, Brother Terry. Heard somebody say one time that the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's "It Is Finished" on the cross. Well, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 1 is going to be our text. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. Maybe you heard about the little boy that took his dad to the pet store in search of a puppy. He wanted a puppy, and so he was checking out all these little doggies at the pet store and was looking for just the right one, and looked at this one for a little bit, and that one probably took a half an hour just looking at all the dogs, and the dad was kind of getting a little bit nervous and looking at his watch. Finally, he said, "Well, son, have you made a choice yet?" He said, "Yeah, I think I know which one I want." There was one doggie there that was really happy and wagging his tail. He said, "I want the one with the happy ending." And I think that's true of all of us, isn't it? We want life with a happy ending. We want to know that things are going to be okay. We want to know that there is hope no matter what it is that we're facing. I want you to know you've come to the right place today. Jesus Christ has conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave. And if you'll choose to follow Him, He's got a happy ending for you. But you know, the truth of the matter is the people that follow Jesus most closely, the disciples and the followers of Christ, while they may have heard Him say that He was going to die and be crucified and rise again, when the time came, they didn't exactly buy it hook, line, and sinker. There were questions and even doubts. In fact, it's interesting when you read in some of the gospel accounts, like, for instance, Matthew chapter 28, 17. It's not just Thomas. You know, Thomas gets the bad rap. We all talk about doubting Thomas. "I won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet." But actually it says that they all doubted. Many of them doubted. Matthew 28, 17 says, "When they saw Him, they worshiped, but some doubted." And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 11, it said, "When they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it." So even the closest followers of Jesus struggled with this great truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And so maybe today you're seeking to understand this. Maybe you're here today as an honest skeptic. You're open to the evidence, but you're not really sure how you feel about it yet. Or maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're a follower of Christ. You've come to faith in Christ, but you've still not heard all the evidence that you have, all the many convincing proofs that this passage talks about. By the way, I'll just say this from the outset. We live in a culture today. We live in a society that is known as postmodern. And while there has always been enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ who have sought to disclaim the proof of the resurrection, I don't know that there's ever been a time in American history where there has been more animosity or outright hostility to the cross and to the beauty of the resurrection. Let me put a couple of pictures up there that Norm has for you. These are billboards that actually ran on Times Square in New York City around Christmas time. This was put up by the American Atheist Organization. You see it there. Christ is crossed out. Who needs Christ during Christmas? Nobody. That is hateful and just, it's a very vindictive sign. Here's one that's even worse that was put up. That's it. And I don't know if you can read that. That one didn't come out as clear as I'd hoped. But I've got it written down here. It says on there, "Keep the Mary, dump the myth." And that's running on Times Square on a huge billboard put up by the American Atheist Society. Christianity, folks, is under attack today. You can go ahead and take that down. I don't want to look at that too long, all right? Now, why the vicious attack? Here's a question for you. Why is it that there would be so people so adamantly opposed to this truth or this claim? Because the truth of Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we can sit here and argue about other secondary things, about baptism or about spiritual gifts or all kinds of things, ecclesiology, how we do church. But you know what? What Christianity rises and falls on is the resurrection of the Lord. That is the most important, the most vital truth. There are few people who would dispute that Jesus actually lived. And there are few people who would actually dispute that Jesus died. People will believe that, but the resurrection is the linchpin. Listen to what Peter Lewis said. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith would have been stillborn. For a living faith cannot survive a dead Savior. Now, God knows this. He knows that we live in a skeptical society. He knows the world we live in. He knows how He made us. And so God doesn't leave us without evidence. I am here to declare to you today, and I really feel God has led me to preach this message, that there are many convincing proofs of the resurrection. In fact, that's what it says. That's what Luke says in the book of Acts. Let's get to our text here before I forget to preach it. In Acts chapter 1, and verse to get so excited up here, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, these are the words of Luke, who is a historian, and he was a doctor, and he a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. And he wrote one of the gospels, and look at what he says here in verse 3, speaking of Jesus. He said, after he had suffered, meaning his death on the cross, and it was more than just the death on the cross, he suffered beatings and mockings and spit upon and a mock trial, and all of the things that went along with that. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive. Look at that and take a deep, long look at it. He presented himself alive to them. And the them are the disciples or the followers. And not just the 12. You're going to find out there were many followers whom Christ appeared to in just a little bit. By many convincing proofs. I love that phrase right there. By many, not just one or two, but by many convincing proofs, he presented himself alive to them, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you sent Jesus as your son to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death on the cross, but most importantly, to rise from the dead, conquering death and hell and sin and the grave, so that we might live, so that we might be reunited and restored to our rightful place in relationship with you. We can't thank you enough for what you've done for us. But Lord, we have to confess that sometimes our faith is weak, just like the disciples. And sometimes, Jesus, you would have to scold the disciples. And sometimes they would ask for forgiveness and they would say things like, help me in my unbelief. And Lord, we have a lot of people that are coming against the gospel message today. There's people that attack it that are in high places, educated people, learned people. Lord, help us to re-energize our faith today. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted you as Savior, maybe something I say today, maybe something out of this evidence would just be the straw that breaks the camel's back and brings them into a right relationship with you. Because even here we see, Jesus, that with your disciples, with people whom you knew personally, you ministered to and with day after day after day for 3.5 years, you provided many convincing proofs. So help us today, Lord. As always, I pray that you'd help me, your messenger, to speak your word of truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's obvious from this passage, as well as other texts, that not all of Jesus' followers immediately understood and immediately believed. And so, the question before us today is really a very simple one. Even though it's a simple question, by the way, it is the most important question that you will ever ask yourself. It's the most important question of life. Because this question determines where you will spend eternity. And here's the question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Can we know for sure? Can we trust the evidence that we have before us? So I want to take just a few moments here to calmly and carefully examine the evidence and see if we can find, just like Dr. Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that there are many convincing proofs. Let's briefly just talk about the story, okay? This claim that Jesus rose from the dead was made by a group of people whom I just prayed about, spent 3 to 3.5 years following an itinerant Jewish rabbi. Someone who grew up in a very poor, unknown family, but came to a position of prominence and was known as a wise teacher and was known for his healing and known for the works that he did among the people. And ultimately, this itinerant rabbi was arrested. He was rushed through a mock trial. He was crucified, like I said earlier, beaten and scourged, mocked, tortured, publicly executed. And he was taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb. It was a tomb of a very wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. And there were some women there at the tomb, or at the crucifixion, who watched him be buried in the tomb. They saw where it was. And because the next day was Sabbath day, they couldn't go to the tomb and prepare the body with spices and anointed as was proper in that day and that time. So they had to wait. And they waited until the sun was about to come up on the next day, on Sunday morning. And they went to the tomb to pay final respects to the man that they loved and respected so much. But when they arrived, the stone was rolled back. Inexplicably. Now, this wasn't just any stone. This weighed 2 tons. It would have taken 4 or 5 men to move the stone. And not only that, but there were Roman soldiers that had been posted there to guard them, and they were gone. So the women couldn't believe it. They couldn't understand it. And the first thing they did is they went and they told the disciples, the other believers. And they were skeptical at first. They said, come on, you're telling me a tall tale. But later these men came to believe. And they saw, by their own account, the resurrected Jesus. Now, how do we deal with that as 21st century human beings? Is there evidence to support that claim? Is it just a blind leap of faith, or is there credible evidence? Well, to follow this passage that we're looking at today as our text, I'd like to share with you this morning what I believe are 4 convincing proofs. Luke says that he provided many convincing proofs to his followers. I believe there are 4 convincing proofs that you and I can hold on to today. Proof number 1 is the reliability of the evidence. The reliability of the evidence is a convincing proof for the resurrection. What I mean by this is that this wasn't old wives' tales. This isn't some fairy tale that was concocted centuries later after an event supposedly happened. This is evidence that is historically reliable. Now, you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, one of the keys to historical accuracy are written accounts that were written from that time. Let me give you an example or an illustration. How do you know that George Washington was a real person and that he lived and walked on this earth and that he was the first president of our United States? None of you in this room have met him. At least I don't think so. None of us really met his family. I don't think so. You know it because you have read about it. Now, if you read it in a textbook today, there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But if you can find a document from that time period, say someone who lived in the 1780s or 1790s, if they're writing about George Washington, then you have a good account, reliable historical account, that George Washington really existed. Some critics attack the Bible, and they say, you know, these books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they really weren't written by the actual Matthew, the actual Mark, the actual Luke, and the actual John. They were written later. Those were pseudonyms, and maybe much later. Maybe 200 or 300 years removed. And how can you rely on that? How can that be really credible evidence? Well, let's just go to one first before we talk about that. I'll deal with that issue. But first, no one doubts that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15 very, very early. He wrote that book, that letter, within 30 years of the actual death of Jesus Christ. And if Paul wrote that early on, we probably have some clues that this is something the early church held to right about the time that the church was being founded or formed. And I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. I just love to slip this in on Easter Sunday. You knew I was going to get it in there. But I want you to listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts out saying, now brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You have received it and taken your stand on it. You are saved by it. And then listen to what he says in verse 3. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Later on, he talks about appearances that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But what this shows is that the resurrection story wasn't a late addition that came hundreds of years later. It was the very foundation of the church. From the beginning, the church took their stand on this very issue of the resurrection. It was the issue on which the church was built. And so the evidence is reliable historically. But it's also reliable archaeologically. I had to look that up to make sure that was actually a word, but it is. Archaeologically, it is reliable. What I mean by that is it's reliable based upon what scientists are discovering over in the Holy Land and over in the desert and over in areas where this was purported to take place. You say, well, Pastor, can you give me some examples of that? Can I give you some examples of that? Let me give you some examples. For years, skeptics said, you know, the Bible talks about this guy named Pontius Pilate that supposedly tried Jesus and washed his hands of him. But we don't have any record of a Pontius Pilate. He must have never even existed. The Bible's wrong. It's full of fairy tales. Well, guess what? One day some guys were digging over in that area of the world and they uncovered a Latin inscription that said to Pontius Pilate. He really did exist. Here's another example. This high priest supposedly named Caiaphas. They found no evidence of his existence. They had no idea if Caiaphas ever existed or not. Until recently, when some archaeologists discovered the birth or the burial place of Caiaphas, the high priest who was mentioned in Jesus' trial. Here's another example. Some have said, you know, crucifixion, it maybe was carried out by the Assyrians centuries before, but the Romans really didn't crucify people. We have zero evidence of anybody being crucified or nailed to a cross of wood. When one day, while digging in that part of the world, an archaeologist found the skeletal remains of a man whose wrists had been nailed with a 7-inch spike into a piece of wood, showing that crucifixion was carried out in that day and that time. Now, here's what I'm trying to say with this example, okay? And this is a quote from a very learned, studied man. He said, archaeology has not produced anything that is unequivocally a contradiction to the Bible. The evidence is archaeologically reliable. A lot of things that people thought were false due to archaeological discoveries have been proven to be true. So it, again, goes along that what you have in your hands is reliable. Finally, the evidence is personally reliable. It's personally reliable. Dr. Luke, that we're reading from today, is also the author of the Gospel of Luke. And we know that he was a physician and he was a historian. But the general consensus of most scholars, whether they're liberal or conservative, is that he was a very careful historian and very accurate with what he's written. This is what John McRae says. He says, discoveries are showing over and over again that Luke is accurate in what he has to say. There have been several times, McRae points out, when Luke was thought to be inaccurate, only later to be proven that he was correct after all. Lee Strobel, a name some of you guys will know, he's written The Case for Christ and Case for Faith and all those books. He was a former reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He said Luke has been established to be a scrupulously accurate historian, even in the smallest of details. And not just Luke, but John has been proven to be accurate in his writing. And not only that, but his writing, they have found parts of it that date back very early, which again destroys that theory that perhaps somebody else wrote the book of John and wrote the other books. Listen to what D. James Kennedy said. This is the late D. James Kennedy. He said, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been examined more carefully than the evidence of any other fact in history. And it's been proven to be true. Heard a story recently about a little boy named Jordan that was with his mama in spring, and he was going to preschool. And Jordan would ride every day, and he'd been hearing stories about Easter, and so he was talking to his mom about the resurrection. But he was a little bit confused. He thought that this Easter would be the first Easter that Jesus would be risen from the dead. So mom was trying to straighten him out, saying, "No, son, that's not right. Jesus was resurrected years ago, and he's alive now, and what he wants now to do is he wants to come into your heart." And he was having trouble getting it, and she was having trouble communicating it. So she said, "I'll tell you what, we'll stop by the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, and there's some books that we can get, and I'll show you in the books." And so this little boy, with wisdom beyond his years, said, "Mom, why do we need to go by that bookstore and do that? Can't we just read the Bible?" Absolutely you can read your Bible. You can trust your Bible. The evidence is historically accurate. But second point I want to point out today on this many convincing proofs idea is the fact that the eyewitness testimony is a convincing proof of the resurrection. What I mean by that is that this, again, isn't just something far removed, but it's a story where names are named and places are named. Real people are mentioned. Real people claim to have seen Jesus alive. They saw Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They talked to him. They even ate with Jesus after his death and after his resurrection. And folks, this was not just an isolated event. Hundreds of people saw Jesus alive after his death. Back in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, Paul goes on to say that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. And then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive. There's another argument for the early date of this. Paul's like, "If you don't believe me, go ask them. Some, a lot of them are still alive that saw Jesus. But some have fallen asleep," meaning they've gone on to be with the Lord. Then in verse 7 he says he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he appeared also to me. So Jesus appeared to many people. Now, here's another one that you might not have thought about regarding the eyewitness testimony, but not all of the accounts are the same. In one gospel account, you read that all the ladies came together. In another, it seems to indicate Mary Magdalene is by herself. In one version, there's one angel at the tomb. Another version, there's two angels. And a lot of people say, "Well, isn't that evidence against it?" Actually, it's not. You see, the biblical accounts don't contradict one another. They just give us different versions of what happened. You know, if all of the accounts just lined up perfectly, I would smell a conspiracy theory that all the people got together and they said, "This is what we're going to say and what we're going to tell them." What you're reading are different accounts witnessed by different people. If you're ever in a courtroom setting, which I hope you're not, but if you're ever in there and you have witnesses called to the stand, they will have been at the same event, but they will have seen it differently. There's different things that are going to come to their mind. So the fact that all the accounts aren't exactly the same really argues in favor that something actually happened. And here's another one. Jesus appeared first to women. Now, ladies, I'm sorry about that. I don't mean anything personally. It's just that in that day and that time, that is the least logical thing that would have happened. If you were concocting a story of the resurrection, then Peter would have come to the tomb first, or John, or maybe one of the other disciples, but certainly not the ladies. They couldn't even give a testimony in a court of law. And the guy's reaction kind of sums it up. They're like, get out of here. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm sorry, ladies, you've come a long way. You've come a long way today. I'm going to be in trouble with my wife when I go home today. If the church was making up the story, women would not have been the first at the tomb to make the discovery that it was empty and that Jesus was alive. Finally, there was a dramatic change in the disciples. Have you thought about that? How do you explain the difference in these disciples? It's clear when you read these writings that the disciples were not expecting the return. Now, they should have, because Jesus told them over and over again. But they were expecting and hoping that Jesus would build an earthly kingdom. And so they had no idea. They had no idea that he was going to return. They were defeated. They were fearful. They were in disarray. They didn't know if the Romans were going to come for them next and the Jewish leaders. They were fearful and frightened. But suddenly, out of nowhere, These men became bold preachers. Guys that were denying Christ in front of others and women were now standing up in front of thousands and preaching the word. And thousands were believing and being saved and baptized. They were preaching a message of life, of forgiveness for sin, and that He rose again so that we might be right with God. They went from hiding out in an upper room to being willing to suffer martyrdom. And of the 11 remaining disciples, 10 died a martyr's death for their faith. And the other would have, but they couldn't kill him. They tried to kill John and couldn't, so they just banished him to the Isle of Patmos. These are men who were different. Something changed them. The only plausible explanation is the resurrection of Jesus. Let me give you a third convincing proof. How about the response of the opposition? The response of the opposition is a convincing proof of the resurrection. This is an evidence that a lot of times we stop to think about. We don't really think through this, but think about it for just a moment. Even if the disciples didn't hear Jesus when He claimed that He would rise again on the third day, there were some enemies that sure heard it. There were some people that were against Christ that heard it. And they heard it, and even though they may not have believed it, they didn't want to take any chances. And so we read in Matthew 28 that the opposition sealed the tomb with that 2-ton boulder and placed guards out in front. Now, why in the world would you put a bunch of guards out in front of it? They knew the Old Testament prophecy. They knew that Jesus Himself had predicted that He would rise from the grave. It was on their radar, folks, or they wouldn't have sealed the tomb to begin with. And so, that's part of it. But here's another part of it that's kind of interesting. The tomb was empty. And there was no reasonable explanation for it. It's something the skeptics have never been able to disprove or do away with. How do you explain the empty tomb? You know, the tomb of Jesus would have been easy to find. I mean, they knew where it was. Surely Joseph of Arimathea could have found it. It was his own tomb. He'd paid for it. Undoubtedly, the Jewish and Roman authorities or the soldiers could have found it. All they had to do, listen to this, guys, and think about it, to stop Christianity. It would not be here today. All they had to do was produce a body. If they produce a body, then it's over. Game over. Because Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Christ. But they didn't. They never found a body. And you can go over there today and you can do all the archaeological digs and comb all through Israel and you'll never find a body because Jesus is alive. And the theories that they came up with. How about that? The theories they came up with. You know, this is just crazy. These things that they concocted to refute the empty tomb, it takes more faith to believe those than it would to believe what actually happened. You want to hear a few of these doozies? These are actual theories that were concocted to explain the empty tomb. The first is the swoon theory. The swoon theory. And that just means that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He was injured badly, but He was not dead. They just thought He was. And so they took Him down from the cross, they wrapped His body, and they put Him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, He revived. He got to feeling better. And so He took all of these burial clothes off that He was wrapped in, and He got up, and He somehow rolled that 2-ton stone away, and then He overpowered the guards, or something happened to Him, and He got away, and then He presented Himself to Mary Magdalene, and it looked like He'd never been dead. Yeah, I believe that one, don't you? How about the mistaken tomb theory? And this one goes like this. The women were so distraught and so upset that they went to the wrong tomb on that Sunday morning. So Mary Magdalene, get this, runs and tells Peter and John, and they run to the wrong tomb because they're so upset. And remember the account of how Mary thought that Jesus was a gardener? This theory says it really was a gardener. And that's a crazy theory, but you know, the problem with that is at some point somebody would have had enough sense to say, well, you're at the wrong tomb. Let's go to the right tomb. And they would have produced a body. Third one is the stolen body theory. That's actually the first one that was ever given because that's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. And the theory goes that somehow the disciples came or somebody came, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, and took the body of Jesus. And took Him from the tomb, and that's why there was no body in the tomb. But here's the point. Who would really be able to do that? Who could do that? the authorities went to every level possible to protect that from happening. And in fact, those soldiers, if they could have lost their lives for losing that body. They could have died horrible deaths. So I don't believe that one either. The last one is the craziest of all. It's by the way, the most popular today, is the hallucination theory. And the fact there is that people were so distraught, these followers of Christ, and they were under so much emotional duress that they hallucinated. They thought they saw Jesus alive. Really? 500 people? Over a 40-day period? Hallucinating? That doesn't make sense. Come on, the diverse circumstances? Please, give me a break. None of those hold up. It takes more faith to believe those theories than it does just to believe in simple faith that Jesus rose from the tomb. And then lastly, the last point about this one is that some of the greatest opponents eventually became believers. Some of the people who were most adamantly opposed to Jesus Christ later became staunch believers and leaders in the early church. Think about Jesus' brothers. They certainly weren't believers while he was alive. I mean, they tried to get him off the street. They're like, "You're crazy, man. We need to get you out of here right now and get you some help." But after his resurrection, after his appearances, they became believers. And James, his brother, became an early leader in the church at Jerusalem. And Jude, the book of Jude was written by his brother who was named Jude. His brothers became believers and leaders in the church. And then, of course, we know the story of Saul, the persecutor of the church, the one who almost single-handedly destroyed the church, who met Jesus on that road to Damascus, and he became Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. So folks, the response of the opposition is a convincing proof to me that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. But there's one more thing that we need to talk about today on this Easter Sunday morning, and it's the last convincing proof, and it's still proving itself today. And it's the formation and the growth of the church. It's a powerful, convincing proof of the resurrection. One of the greatest things about the resurrection of Christ is what happened after the resurrection of Christ. You remember the story. Jesus told those followers, and there weren't many of them at that point, and they didn't have any power or prestige. He told them to remain in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And guess what happened? They did wait, and they were all together in one place, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they went out in the streets, and they proclaimed Jesus. And the church was born on that day of Pentecost. And 5,000 people, that doesn't even count the women and children, believed and were baptized. 3,000 people believed and were baptized. And the church was formed on that day. Now think about this with me just for a moment. These were Jews coming together and celebrate the Passover. And it was absolute blasphemy for a Jew to worship a human being as God. Yet thousands of Jews did just that. Not only on that day, but after that. In the weeks to follow and months to follow. Literally overnight, the church sprang up, and it was growing so much that they had to make some major changes very quickly when we read by Acts chapter 6 how they had to appoint deacons, and later they had the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Think about even how they did things. You know, Jewish people, one of the most important things, part of the Ten Commandments is to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath day is not Sunday. It's Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath, the seventh day that God gave for rest. It was a long-standing part of Judaism, a practice in Judaism. But strangely enough, these believers or followers started worshiping or celebrating on the Lord's Day, the day that we're gathered together today, on Sunday. It's interesting how this formation and growth occurred. What is it about Sunday? It's the day they discovered the tomb was empty. It's the day the risen Christ appeared to them. And then thirdly and lastly is just the incredible growth of the church and the willingness of the disciples to take this message to the ends of the earth. Think with me for a moment. If this was a lie, if this was a hoax, if this is something that they wanted to do to save face, now they might go to some people, some friends and neighbors. They might have the gall to stand up in Jerusalem and speak it and preach it. But would they really have the fortitude to carry it out all over the known world? Would they really have the fortitude to carry it out to their very deaths? I think Josh McDowell said it best. Who would die for a lie? There's people who die for a lot of things. Sometimes people will die for something that is false, that they think is true. But nobody's going to die for a lie. They're going to come clean at some point. And so these disciples were willing to take it to the ends of the earth. And folks, we're still seeing life change today. We're seeing people born again, not just here in America, but all over the world. In China and in Africa and in the Middle East and all over the place. People are coming to terms with the fact that Jesus died for them. And He is the way to come into a right relationship with God the Father. So here are the facts that I believe we have many convincing proofs for. And then I'll be finished, all right? Fact number one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. Something happened that day. Something that changed everything. And I think what happened is that Jesus, as God, rose from that tomb victoriously and is alive to this very day and will be alive forevermore. Early in the 20th century, there was a group of British lawyers that were meeting, and they were just trying to see if they could get together enough evidence to hold up in a court of law. And they came to the conclusion that the resurrection is the best attested, as I said, the best attested fact in history. Fact number two. The resurrection is the central part of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is the central fact of the Christian faith. We have brothers and sisters all over the world because of this. We have brothers and sisters that worship in different denominations, that look different than us, that act different than us, that think differently than us. But we are brothers and sisters. We are united together by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of His resurrection. Folks, that's the central fact and the most important fact. And listen to me. Here's why I say it. It's a non-negotiable doctrine. We live in an age of universalism where a lot of Christians are kind of getting wishy-washy and saying, you know, there's many ways to heaven. And your truth is good for you and my truth is good for me. That doesn't wash, guys. It all rises and falls on the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Fact number three. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope in the face of death. It gives us hope in the face of death. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Death is the most difficult thing that we face. It is the greatest enemy that we face in human life. And many of us still feel the sting of death and the loss of loved ones. In fact, one of the things we're going to start doing, we're working on right now, is we would like to offer a grief ministry to our church because of so many in our church that have lost loved ones in this last year to year and a half. And death does sting. It's difficult. It's something that is hurtful. But you know what? Death is not the end. It's not the last word for the believer in Jesus. I love what Lee Strobel says. He says, every single shred of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also evidence for my eventual resurrection. Because He lives, I will live again. Yes, this body's going to waste away and one day I'm going to die. But because He lives, I will live again one day and I'll be reunited with my loved ones who have gone on before me in the Lord Jesus. Now, our resurrection will happen in the future because His happened in the past. And that is what we hold on. That's fact number three. Fact number four. The resurrection of Jesus is a message the world needs to hear. The world needs to hear it. Your neighbors need to hear it. People all over Lebanon need to hear it. People in cities that really have had very little exposure to Jesus Christ need to hear it. People in countries and nations where they've not heard about Jesus need to hear it. The world needs to hear the message, the life-changing message that Jesus is alive today and that He saves from our sins. I think Tim Keller said it as well as anyone. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead as He predicted, then you have to accept all that He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what He said? And you know, that's exactly how the first hearers felt on that day. They knew that if this was true, everything changed. It meant that they had to live their lives differently. It meant that they didn't need to be afraid of anything anymore. They didn't need to be afraid of the Roman authorities. They didn't need to be afraid of the Jewish leaders. They didn't need to be afraid of cancer or death or hell or the grave. Jesus paid it all and Jesus conquered it all. So the meaning of the resurrection is very clear, ladies and gentlemen. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And I want to wrap this up today by saying, asking, has it changed you? Has the resurrection changed you? Have you come to know the risen Savior as your personal Lord and Savior? Now, you can't do it by being a better person, by trying harder. You can't do it thinking that all roads lead to heaven. Jesus won't accept any, have any false gods before Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is only through Him that we can be saved. And we can't do it by casual, easy believism. Jesus calls us to radical discipleship. He doesn't call us to admire Him or to applaud Him from afar. He calls us to follow Him, to live the life that He calls us to live, to take up our cross and die daily, and to surrender ourselves to His will and repent and follow Him. But you know what? There is a joy, there is a satisfaction, there is an abundant life that awaits all who will come and follow Him. And I can't force anybody to do that. I can't make anyone do it. But as the Holy Spirit leads you, would you consider? There's all kinds of convincing evidence that Jesus is exactly who He says He is, that He died for you. And so I want to put up one last picture. I don't want that image of those atheist billboards on your mind. This is a billboard that's over in Louisiana right now on I-10. And it says, it's your move. Christ has done all that is necessary for you to come into right relationship with Him. So it's your move. It's your move. Will you come into a right relationship with the One who died on the cross and rose again on the third day so that you could have life? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Stuart's going to come and lead us in an invitation to Him in just a moment. With heads bowed and eyes closed, we had two children come forward in the early service today. Two children who earlier this week sensed that God was speaking to their hearts, the Holy Spirit was dealing with them. And as young children, they recognized their rebellion and their sinfulness, and that their sins separate them from a holy God. And they'd also heard the gospel through Awana and through Sunday school, through church and preaching, children's church. And these children, with simple childlike faith — you don't have to have all your answers answered to come to Christ in faith this morning — but with simple childlike faith, they came and they repented and they trusted Christ as their Savior. And they experienced new life. How about you? With eyes closed, heads bowed, it's your move. Maybe God's been speaking to you for a long time. There wouldn't be a greater day. This would be icing on the cake on Easter Sunday. If you're lost today, if you've never had a personal experience with Jesus, if you've never prayed to receive Him as Lord and Savior and ask Him to forgive you of your sins, it would thrill my heart today, and all of heaven would rejoice, if this would be the day that you would come to Him by faith and receive Him. It's certainly not a blind leap of faith. There are many convincing proofs for His resurrection. And most of all is the power that He gives us day by day. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this celebration that we've been able to enjoy today on this Resurrection Sunday. Lord, I don't know where everyone is in this auditorium right now, but I sense that there are people here that probably need to make a decision. Maybe some need to just rededicate their lives to Christ. Maybe there are some that need to leave a problem or an anxiety at the altar, like we talked about in the early service. Maybe there's someone here today that needs to be saved. Lord, it's not my intent to twist someone's arm or talk anybody into anything. I want You to talk them into it. I trust that Your Holy Spirit goes before me and convinces people most loudly of all. And I just pray, Lord, that there would be someone here today that would be willing to give up their sinful, flawed life, their life that's headed to nowhere. Actually, it's headed to somewhere. It's headed to hell at the end of this life without Jesus. And that they would give that up, and they would turn and repent and trust You, Jesus, and You alone, and experience new life. Oh, what a glorious day that would be. And we celebrate that, and we long for that, and we pray in advance a prayer of thanksgiving for what You're going to do. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Stuart, you lead us. Only trust Him. The altar is open if you want to come and pray or share with Pastor David.